We are continuing on today in our pulpit series on the seven churches of Revelation. Today we come to the fifth of the seven churches, the church at Sardis. But before we go to God's Word, let's ask for the Lord to speak to us, shall we? Let us pray. Almighty God, we come to You in this holy hour, this holy assembly, giving thanks to You, Lord, for Your church, and most of all for the sacrifice and the perfect obedience of Christ that created Your church. We thank You, Lord, for that perfect righteousness that has covered our unrighteousness. And Lord, because of what You have done for us, we want to walk in Your ways, and we pray now that You might speak to us from Your Word. We pray that You would proclaim Your eternal truth from Your written Word through the power of Your living Word to the glory of the incarnate Word, Christ Jesus our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, as we have seen for the past 5 weeks or so, God will test His church. He evaluates His people, both individually as well as corporately. Perhaps you saw not too long ago that British Airways has a very unique way of testing its materials. They have an unusual cannon that actually fires dead birds at the windshields of their airplanes to test the material and whether or not the structure is up to par. It's true. And not long ago, British Railroad wanted to borrow this cannon to test out the windshield on one of their new high-speed trains, and so they leased it, and they went out and they sent someone to buy a dead chicken for ammunition. And true story, they loaded the cannon, aimed it, and fired it, and to their amazement, it not only broke the windshield, it smashed the engineer's chair right in half and put a large dent in the rear wall. And the railroad execs were furious. They called up the airlines and said, "We want an explanation," and so they sent out a team to investigate it. And in classic British understatement, they sent back this reply: "Dear sirs, we regret to hear of the small problem which occurred recently during one of your tests. May we suggest, however, the next time you buy a chicken, that it not be of the frozen variety," unquote. And as we have seen, God will test us. Yes, He will, here at Central, to see the stuff that we are made of and to see where our hearts are. Now, you remember we saw a few weeks ago to the church at Smyrna, which was the church undergoing severe persecution, that Christ said paradoxically, "You are poor, and yet you are rich." And today we see the flip side of that great truth. Because of all the churches of Asia Minor, we come to the church today that had more going for it outwardly than any other. The church at Sardis was blessed. But to the church, even as we saw last week, you remember Christ brought the longest message to the shortest church, and to the church that apparently was insignificant, He brought the most profound revelation. Today, we see that to the church that had the most going for it and was the most blessed physically, Christ brings the most stinging rebuke. Because the church at Sardis, for all of its material wealth, had grown useless to God. Beginning in verse 1, we read, "To the angel of the church in Sardis." This is in chapter 3 of Revelation, if you'd like to follow along. "These are the words of Him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars." Now keep in mind that, as we have seen, Revelation is a very Hebrew book. And you remember that in Jewish apocalyptic literature, the number 7 always denotes wholeness or completeness. That's important to keep in mind. Because John is not saying that there are 7 holy spirits or that God is somehow 7 in number. In fact, what Christ is doing as He brings this revelation is He's referring to the Old Testament. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me back to the book of Isaiah, to the 11th chapter. That's page 673 in your pew Bible. And what this is a very famous messianic prophecy. It begins saying, "A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots a branch will bear fruit," referring, of course, to the coming Messiah. And then look what He says in verse 2. "The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon Him, the spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the spirit of counsel and of power, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and He will delight in the fear of God." Now the rabbis in ancient times used to refer to this prophecy as the sevenfold spirit. And so you see right away what the risen Christ is saying about Himself. He is saying that I am God in wholeness and in completeness. You see, when you have Jesus, you don't have just a part of God. You have God in His fullness incarnate in the form of man. I am He who holds the seven spirits of God. And not only the seven spirits of God, but the seven stars. Now you remember way back in the beginning when we saw the church at Ephesus, that the seven stars refer to the leaders of the seven churches. You see what Christ is saying? That not only am I God in human flesh, but because I am God incarnate, I am He who holds and who owns the church and the people within them. Do you realize that Christ has the authority to do as He wills with His church, as well as with His people? You know, so often we have the idea as evangelicals that we come to God basically for what we can get out of Him. Like if God will make me happy, then maybe I'll give Jesus a try. You realize that biblically, just the opposite is true. God doesn't exist for our happiness. We exist for His. Christ holds the church in His hand, and He owns us, and He has the right to do with His church as He wills, even as He has the right to do with any of us in accordance with His perfect will. And then He goes on and He says, I know your deeds. Boy, does that sound familiar? You're starting to pick up on that pattern? As we said, Christ will evaluate His people. And in every age, Christ judges His church. And how does He judge them? On the basis of their opinion? On the basis of their conviction? On the basis of their belief? No. The risen Christ says, I know how you act. You say, wait a minute. I thought we were saved by grace through faith. Yes, we are. But you see, saving faith always has three elements. There's knowledge, and there is trust, and there is commitment. In fact, we affirm that together in our affirmation of faith. We believe that God pardons our sin, what, on the basis of our righteousness? No. He accepts us as righteous solely on the grounds of the perfect and obedience of Christ, received by faith alone. But what's the very next line? This saving faith is always accompanied by repentance. And Christ says, I know your deeds. And I evaluate you on the basis of them. Now, you'll notice that right away, one of the things we notice about the church at Sardis is normally there is a pattern in these letters where Christ brings a rebuke, and then He commends them, and then He issues a challenge. But in the church at Sardis, there is no praise. He immediately launches into a rebuke of what they are doing wrong. And you know the amazing thing, as we read through this letter, you'll see that there is no mention whatsoever of any heresy in the church. There's no one like Balak or Jezebel that we studied last week. There's no group within the church like the Nicolaitans who are trying to lead people astray. Nor is there any mention of persecution from outside of the church. There's no fear in this congregation of the threat of martyrdom or being put to death for their faith. No, the problem at Sardis was they were so blessed, things were going so well, they had lost their dependency on Christ. And the church at Sardis was a church that had grown spiritually fat and lazy and lethargic. And He says, I know your deeds. You have, notice, a reputation of being alive. It's not that these people weren't doing anything. In fact, if you and I were believers in John's day, and we bumped into a fellow Christian on the street, and we were new in town, and we said, hey, where can I go to a good church? Chances are they'd say, man, you've got to go worship in Sardis. Boy, you talk about a church that's just alive, a congregation that's moving and grooving for the Lord. They have worship services and choirs like you wouldn't believe. They have Bible studies, programs, special events. Man, what an alive church. And Jesus looks at them in the midst of all their busyness. And He says, you have a reputation for being alive. But in my eyes, you are dead. How often do you and I evaluate a church and how godly it is on the basis of its busyness? And in our own lives, how often do we think we are really growing in Christ just when we're hyperly running around, going from Bible study to Bible study, from activity to activity, and God says, be very careful of judging how effective you are or how godly you are based on how busy you are. In fact, I would remind you this morning that one of the most active animals on the face of the earth is a chicken with its head cut off. Little Miss Hen is never quite as busy as she is right after you lop off her head for about, what, 30 seconds? And so many of us are so busy. But you see, Christ says it's not a question of how active you are. It's a question of what kinds of things you're doing. And He says, wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. You know, there are a couple important lessons, I think, about what Christ says about Himself, that He is the one who holds the seven Spirit of God as well as the seven stars of the churches. For starters, do you realize that no one church has any more or less of God than any other? Now, don't get me wrong. We may fail at our mission of being a true lampstand and of holding forth the light of Christ to the world, which is our mission. But in any church that is a genuine church, how many times have you heard people say, wow, you got to go to so-and-so church. It's really Spirit-filled. Do you realize that in any true church, there's no such thing as having more or less of God than in any other true church? We may have different styles, but it is Christ Himself who owns the church and who holds the whole, complete, incarnate presence of Almighty God. And it also means that it is only Christ, the whole complete presence of incarnate deity, the sevenfold Spirit of God which can revive a dying church, which is what Christ promises to do if we hear His word and we heed it. Wake up! And doesn't sin deaden us? Think of it. You know, the great lie of the evil one, the temptation in all of our lives when Satan tries to seduce us is he will come and he will whisper in your ear, hey, if you really want to taste life, if you really want to live, just give into this. And you know the irony is, it never leads to life. Sin always promises life, but it delivers death. And how sin deadens us. How many of us are enslaved to some sin in our life? And you know the irony, the more you do it, the less you're even aware of how dead you are. And that was the problem at Sardis. I was talking with a gentleman this past week who owns his own business here in the congregation. Shared with me how just this last week he learned that an entrusted employee, in fact a close personal friend who's worked for him for over 8 years, he just learned has been stealing from the company for the last 8 years. And you know, he had a great insight. He said, you know, that guy, I know him, he's a nice guy. He said, I'll bet the first 3 or 4 times he stole from me, he felt really guilty. But you know what happens after a while? You start thinking, I deserve this. I had it coming. The company owes it to me. And the longer you and I progress in sin, sin has a way of deadening our heart and our conscience. And so even in the midst of this stinging rebuke, it's because of Christ's love for His church that He warns them and He commands them to change. Wake up. Strengthen what you have heard and received and obey. Again, there are 3 parts to saving faith. There is knowledge and there is trust and there is commitment. It is not enough to hear and to receive, but we must repent. Now, it's interesting. He says, remember, therefore, what you have received and heard and obey it. Look at the second half of verse 3. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Now, as always, in all of these churches, we have to understand something about the background of the city itself if the message is really going to make sense. And you notice how many times he exhorts them in this letter to wake up? There's a reason for that. Those of you who have been to Asia Minor and have seen the remains of Sardis, you know that it's located in an awesome place. In fact, it's on the top of a cliff, 1,500 feet high. In fact, it's a sheer vertical rise, almost an overhang on 3 sides. And because it was so impenetrable, it became very wealthy. No one could lay siege to the city of Sardis. And it was established for that reason as a military outpost very early in its history. In fact, 500 years before the time of Christ. You remember when Cyrus in the Old Testament was king of the Persians? Well, Cyrus, in the 5th century BC, laid siege to the city of Sardis. And he commanded them to surrender. And the citizens of Sardis, because they knew that they were impregnable, came out on the walls and actually laughed at the king. And they taunted him. Cyrus was so angry. He told his soldiers that if any man could devise a way to get into that city,
that he would reward him with all the gold in Sardis.
And a soldier by the name of Lathyrus watched carefully for days, and he noticed one afternoon a guard up on the city walls who had dropped his helmet off the edge of the battlement. He watched to see what he would do, and sure enough, the soldier found a crack. There was a sheer face with a crack system, and he went down that crack and retrieved his helmet and climbed back up. So that night, he handpicked 10 men, and they went to the base of the cliff, and they found that crack, and they climbed up to the base of the wall, and when they got there, to their amazement, there was not a single guard on watch. Sardis was so smug and so overconfident that no one could penetrate this natural fortress, they didn't even have a sentry on duty. And the 10 men just walked down and opened up the front gates, the whole army of the Persians came in, and the city fell. Think they learned their lesson? Do your homework. 200 years later, when the Greeks came into town, guess what happened? Antiochus. You remember the Greek-Syrian ruler that the Jews overthrew in the Maccabean Revolt? He too laid siege to Sardis. And he had heard of that legend of Cyrus, and he went with his men, and he found that crack, and they climbed up the city walls, and again, not a single guard. And Christ says, watch! Because if you don't, you don't know what hour I will come. Every citizen in Sardis knew what he meant. And isn't it easy for us? You know, Christ says to us, heads up, be on guard. Because it is so easy to fall asleep at the wheel in the Christian life. You know, it is so great that we are celebrating this year our 150th anniversary of service to Christ in this community. But friends, I want to tell you something. God doesn't judge us on the basis of how faithful our predecessors were. He evaluates you and me on how faithful we are in taking the light of Christ. You see, our mission is to take the light of Christ. We are to win the lost, and we are to teach the found, and we are to make disciples. And the question is, how are we going to do it? Look at what Jesus says. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Well, what had they received and heard? Well, John himself begins his first epistle with the words, "For what we have received and heard, we proclaim also to you." The Apostle Paul said, "For I deliver unto you that which I received, that Christ died according to the Scriptures, he was buried for our sins, and on the third day he rose again." The thing which you and I are entrusted with in the church is the apostolic message. And friends, I want to tell you, we get so busy. And the world may love what we are doing. You see, the people at Sardis were very busy. Man, they were serving on committees. They were worshiping God. They were, you know, programs, serving the community. They had aerobics for Jesus. You name it, they had it. But the problem was they weren't faithful to the message that had been entrusted to them. The message of Christ and Him crucified. That is what our mission is. And the moment we lose sight of the fact that our mission is to take the gospel to the world, Jesus Himself says, "I guarantee, I will see to it that your lampstand is removed." Remember what you have received, obey it and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I come. How many Christians think that the purpose of the Christian life is to get saved and then kick back and mellow out? Friends, the Christian life is not a life of passivity. Our goal is not just to put in our time in this dog-eat-dog world and make the best of it, living from weekend to weekend until Jesus finally comes and rescues us and sweeps us away into the sweet by and by. Our mission, beloved, is to get off our dead beliefs, go out into the world that Christ died for, and make disciples. That is what we are about. And there is a world of difference between, quote, waiting on the Lord, unquote, and expecting the Lord to wait on you. Jesus said, make the most of the time. He may not come back for 17 centuries. We are to be in the world and working. Or on the other hand, he may come back tomorrow. But the bottom line is, he can come back for you or me at any moment. And how many times does Scripture warn us to keep awake, to watch? Jesus said, watch, for you do not know at what hour I will return. He told His disciples, watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. For the Spirit is willing, but oh, how weak our flesh is. Peter said, be on guard. Keep watch against the wiles of the devil. For your enemy prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And Jesus said, keep watch for the false prophets. Friends, do you realize how many people in the church today, and I believe well-meaningly, are standing up and in the name of Christianity proclaiming things that when you really compare it to this book, is heresy? And you know, you talk to any treasury agent and they will tell you. You know how they train their agents to recognize a counterfeit? There are so many counterfeits out on the market, they couldn't possibly cover them all. So instead of wasting their time studying counterfeits, their agents study the real thing. Maybe instead of taking seminars on cults, you and I ought to be in the Word. Because I want to tell you, beloved, if we don't know this book better than the counterfeiters, we won't know heresy when we hear it. Keep watch. Now is the time to wake from sleep, to be sober. St. Augustine said, the last day is kept secret for one reason, so that the Christian must watch every day. But not only do we watch and remember what we've heard and received, we are to obey. Karl Marx, when he was first working on his great treatise, The Communist Manifesto, over in England, you may remember, if you know your history, that he was having a hard time financing his little revolution. And one day, a very wealthy man from London, Alfred Kensington, came to Marx and offered to give him an astronomical sum. It was something like £1 million. And Marx, when he heard it, said, I beg your pardon? Kensington said, I want to help you. I want to fund your research because this is such a neat new teaching and I believe in what you are trying to do. Marx simply took off his glasses and said, then, sir, I want to have nothing to do with you. The man couldn't believe his ears. He said, what? I'm offering you this sum of money and you don't want it? And Marx stood up and, pounding his fist on the table, he said, I don't want you to believe in what I am doing. You must live the revolution, or I have nothing to do with it. And friends, if Karl Marx could get that worked up over a political theory, where in the world do we get off thinking that Almighty God has anything less of you and me? Remember what you have heard and received and obey it. And then he goes on to say in verse 4, yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. Have you noticed the progression, by the way, in these letters? You know, a couple of weeks ago at the church at Pergamum, we saw that there was a group within the church called the Nicolaitans who were embracing heresy. But the church as a whole was pretty good. The next week at Thyatira, we saw the church was a little worse yet, because it wasn't just a faction of lay people. It was actually a teacher, a prophet within their midst who was teaching error. But still, the church as a whole was on track. And you see, now we get to the church at Sardis and we have the bottom level. It's not just a faction. It's not just a teacher. It's the church as a whole that is dead. And yet, even in a fat, lethargic, spiritually dead congregation like Sardis, God has His remnant. He has a few people who have remained true. You have a few in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. What an incredible promise. You know, as we've said before, it's very easy to misunderstand apocalyptic literature, and we have to be careful of not reading theology into it. At first glance, doesn't that verse sound like they are justified on the basis of what they do? That they will walk with me because they are worthy? But what you have to read on is that, what is the reward? To him who overcomes, he will, like them, be dressed in white. Now, what does that mean? Well, that's the message of the gospel. You see, you and I don't come into the presence of Almighty God on the merit of our righteousness. Not at all. In fact, the amazing grace of God is that there is nothing that we can contribute to this amazing redemption in Christ of our own whatsoever. Salvation is of the Lord. It is all of grace through faith alone because of Christ alone. And the message of the gospel is that our filth and the stain of our imperfection is covered with the righteousness of another. God covers us in the purity of the white robe of Christ's righteousness. And that's the gospel. So in other words, we are worthy not because of what we have done. We are worthy literally because of what we are dressed in, because we are robed in the righteousness of Christ. But again, having been robed in the righteousness of Christ, as we affirm today, we will endeavor to walk after God with a new obedience. And you see, that's the question. If you have been robed in the righteousness of Christ, the question is, are you willing to walk with Him robed in white? To him who overcomes, he will, like them, be dressed in white, and I will never blot out his name from the book of life. Now again, at first glance, it sounds like, wow, if we don't, we can lose our salvation. That's not what he's saying. You see, in the ancient Greek city-states, just like today in our church, you know, if someone dies, we remove them from the rolls. And in the Greek city-state, not only if you died, but even if you committed a crime, if you were sentenced to prison, the king would literally erase your name from the registry of that city. It was a way of saying that you had lost your citizenship. And what Christ is saying is, even for those who deserve to lose their citizenship, even if you deserve death, which, by the way, all of us do sitting in this room before a holy God, if you are clothed in the robe of Christ's righteousness, I will never blot out your name. You see, you don't stand holy before God on the basis of your works. It's on the basis of the white robe draped over you, the righteousness of Christ. I will never blot out his name. And then, what an amazing promise. And I will acknowledge him before the Father. Remember what Jesus said in the Gospel of Matthew, whoever confesses me before men, I will acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. But then in one of the most terrifying passages I know, but whoever does not confess me before men, I will not confess before my Father or before the angels in heaven. You see, friends, the question isn't what you have done or what you have failed to do. The question is, are you willing to walk with Christ robed in white? Are you willing to be Christian, Christ's one? Are you willing to be identified with Christ? We have a friend back in Denver by the name of Eleazar Erbach. He's a completed Jew. He grew up Orthodox. In fact, he grew up in Poland during World War II. He was placed in one of the concentration camps there. And he watched his entire family at the age of 18 murdered in one of Hitler's camps, except for his one brother. Amazingly, he and his brother escaped, and they made it into the Soviet Union, where he was forcibly enlisted in Stalin's army, fought, escaped again, made it over to Israel, fought in the War of Independence, took a Jewish bride, emigrated to Brazil, and amazingly became a Christian of all things through a Presbyterian pastor. Is there a God or what? He and his wife late in life came to the United States, and today he works in the Denver area with Jews for Jesus. And a few years ago, I'll never forget, because he still has his long beard and wears the Orthodox garb as a completed Jew, some local rabbis in the Denver area invited Eleazar to a live debate on television. And there on that television show, they were pointing their fingers in his face, saying, "You, Eleazar, are not a Jew." They said, "A real Jew observes the law. A real Jew would have nothing to do with this Jesus." To which Eleazar simply rolled up his sleeve. With a tear rolling down his cheek, he pointed to that tattoo branded on his forearm. And he said, "To Hitler, I was a Jew. But you were right." He
said, to me, to live is Christ. Are you willing to be identified with Christ? To bear the scars of Jesus? That is what he is asking. For those who will walk with him, dressed in white, in the righteousness of Christ. It doesn't matter what a good boy or girl you are. He promises he will never blot out your name, and he will acknowledge you before his Father. And you see, friends, how important it is for us to understand. Do you think your life is blessed just because everything is going well and you're living a life of comfort and ease and you're not going through hardship? Christ says, be very careful of evaluating how effective your life is based on how things are going outwardly. He says, sure, you may be enjoying a very peaceful life, but if the peace you have is the peace of a cemetery, you better wake up. And on the other hand, you may be going through all kinds of hardship. You may have trials and tribulations in this life that never end, but Christ says that doesn't mean that everything is necessarily wrong. In fact, from God's perspective, it just might be because everything is right. He says, in the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. Paul said, I consider the sufferings of this present time are not even worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed. The question simply is, are you willing to be identified with him? He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. Amen and amen.